great to see all of you. The last time I saw some of you, you were in my house with your work gloves on, covered in all kinds of muck, ripping out drywall and taking stuff out to the curb. And many of you just showed up day after day for a couple of weeks and blessed my family beyond measure, but not just my family. I wish I could tell you the whole story about someone who's sitting in this room who decided to follow a Muslim neighbor of mine back over to his house and knock on the door. Our house was filled with people working, and a neighbor didn't have anybody. And that neighbor opened the door and said, yes. And one of you said, well, I'm here to help you. And the guy said, why? And one of you said, looks like you need it. And that was the beginning not only of a wonderful friendship, but of spiritual impact that endures to this day. I'll tell you more about how strategic you were. And I know you've served in so many different homes. Hey, how many of you, your home was flooded too? Was anybody here? You know, you guys got close though, huh? You know, that we all were watching the depth of the Brazos River, and if it had gone as high as they said it was going to go, I think a lot of you would have been affected. But you weren't affected directly, at least in your homes, and so you just mobilized and went out to help all kinds of people, and we were among the many that you helped. And I've lived in this town my whole life, or at least as much of it as I've lived so far. And you see neighborhoods get flooded from time to time. You hear about places like Maryland. Look at somebody else that was a great help. Just my goodness. But anyway, I realized over the last 9 months that I really didn't appreciate what they were going through and how terribly traumatic it is. I know at the time to be there in your home, and I mean, your head is just spinning. It's impossible to make all the decisions you have to make. And believe me, the decisions don't end when the drywall gets taken out. Julie and I are suffering from decision fatigue. And oh, by the way, we're still not back in. We're getting close. We're hopeful that maybe by the end of this month, beginning of the next month. It's just there's so much demand for the various trades and, you know, the subcontractors doing all kinds of work for a lot of people all over the city and region. You just have to wait. It just takes a while. But our neighborhood is gradually coming back together. We're over there a lot, of course, you know, helping out with things. And we see some of our neighbors and talk to them. And it's been a great relationship builder, believe me. The neighbors that, you know, the kind of neighbor that you recognize them by the dog they walk all the time. And you know the dog's name, but you're not sure what their name is yet. And so we've gotten to actually know the owners of the dogs. And you talk to people, and it's been traumatic. People are carrying the wounds, often almost visibly, in their eyes, on their faces, of what they've been through. I'll tell you more about all of that because it illustrates an important point that I want to share with you today out of the book of 1 Peter. And it's a point about spiritual impact, how to make a difference in this world. I woke up this morning to some news. Reuters was reporting, I'm sure there are more reports now. There were 3 suicide bombers in churches in Indonesia early this morning. 3 people, and in one case, a mother with her children with bombs strapped to her, and went in and detonated the device. As of this morning, they knew that 11 people had died and dozens more had been injured in these 3 churches. It's believed that a well-known group there in Indonesia with ties to ISIS is responsible. Indonesia is a 10% Christian country. Now, we don't really experience things exactly like that very often here, but I think all of us are aware that things have changed. And it's easy to feel like a bit of a stranger in the country you grew up in. Views that perhaps you grew up thinking everybody held are now unacceptable. Another story I read this morning, a bill has been introduced in the California State Assembly, I believe, that would actually officially label as a fraudulent business practice, and therefore something you can sue for, any claim that you might make that you could help somebody overcome, for example, same-sex attractions. So if someone were experiencing that and they didn't like that and they wanted to get over that and they went to an organization and said, we can help you with that, some third party could sue that organization because that organization made that claim. And those who introduced the bill explained that It's time we helped Christians evolve in their thinking. Do you feel sometimes like a little bit of an exile? Well, it's because we are. It's because we are. You know, the funny thing is that the more you become like Christ in the process of spiritual growth, well, the less you fit in around here. I don't mean this church in particular. No, you're fine here. But if you're walking with Christ, for the most part, you're walking away from culture. If you're living for Him and saying yes to the things that He commands you to do, you're saying no to the things that culture invites you to do all the time. It creates a division between you and the world you'd known, and often between you and the family you'd known, friends, relatives. This is why Peter, in his book, calls us exiles. Let's turn to 1 Peter. There's not just one passage we're looking at today. I'll warn you, we're going to be bouncing all over the place in 1 Peter, and I don't even have any notes written down of all the places I want to go, so strap on your crash helmet and fasten your seatbelts. It's going to be a lot of twists and turns today. But at the very beginning of the book, Peter writes this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those places are part of modern-day Turkey. And he's writing to these people, describing them as elect exiles of the dispersion. If you see the word dispersion, you might assume that, well, these are maybe Jewish Christians who, when the persecutions broke out there, as are described in the book of Acts, that maybe these are Jewish Christians that fled to these largely Gentile regions. But it turns out, no, these are Gentile Christians. And in fact, you read elsewhere in the book, and it makes it very, very clear that their former way of life was a Gentile way of life. He's writing to Gentiles, and largely to Gentiles who had not relocated. These people are still living in the same place, by and large, where they'd grown up. I mean, it's a reasonable assumption. They hadn't relocated at all, and yet coming to faith in Christ has made them exiles in their own land. And he describes them this way over and over. Just turn a couple of pages over. Chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Isn't that amazing? He describes our lives here, in the very place we grew up, as a time of exile. And he says this over and over again. Chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles and so forth. And let me see where else. There's so many places in the book where that word gets used. Well, don't need to read all of them, but it's interesting how he describes where he's writing from in the very last couple of verses of the book. Here's what he says: She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. She who is at Babylon. By this time, Babylon was pretty much destroyed and abandoned. It's universally acknowledged. He's writing from Rome. And the she who is at Babylon, also chosen, just like you are, is a reference to the church at Rome. He refers to the church at Rome as she who is in Babylon. Why? Why refer to Rome as Babylon? Because it was the center of that civilization of that time. It's the center of the paganism. There was a period of time where our son Stephen lived out in L.A. for a period of time, and it was such a shock that it contributed to bringing him back to Christ, because he just experienced that place as the center of paganism. And that's what Rome was, arguably, in its day. So they are living in a Roman Empire that they'd grown up in, that they're citizens of. Most of the people he's writing to perhaps were citizens. And yet, having trusted Christ as Savior, they became exiles in their own land. Sojourners, people just passing through. It had become for them a kind of Babylon in which they were supposed to survive. What is the book of 1 Peter about? It's about how to survive as an exile. But more than that, it's about how to thrive. And even more than that, how to have a spiritual impact, how to make a difference. Because, as we'll see, we're not called just to sort of hold on tight, lay low, and wait for Jesus to come back. That is not even remotely our calling. We have a purpose here. something we're supposed to be doing. Let's just go ahead and take a look at that, and we'll just go right back to a verse we just left. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Here he makes it clear that we're not just exiles. We're something far more important than that. But you, he says, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Let's pause there for a moment. Who's he talking to? Just his group of Gentiles. And from many different backgrounds. But he describes them in an extraordinary way. You are, he says, you're a chosen race. In human terms, they're not all of the same race. But spiritually, they are now. They are now a people, a holy nation. Julie and I attend a church, as you've heard before from me, the other times I've been here with you, a church called City of Refuge Church. It's a remarkable church. It has no majority ethnic group. It is majority young adult. I mean, most of our members are probably under 35, you know, but certainly the vast majority over under 40. We are, some of them were seasoned citizens. Thank you so much. And Julie and I have led small groups there since we got there 10 years ago. We left here and went to City of Refuge. And, you know, our small groups have always been young adults. We had one that was 30 different young adults at one point. We divided into three different small groups. And the one we lead now is, again, we're the only, what I like to think of as actual adults, you know, actual adults over 40 or 50, or the number keeps moving. But it's just a joy to be working with that group, not because they're young adults, but because it's so diverse. It's absolutely amazing. Just our little group, they're from the world. And it's not just mixed American cultures. It's people from all over the world, as well as mixed American cultures. And we were studying something recently, just this past Wednesday, where the diversity of viewpoints and life experiences was incredibly enriching. But what's exciting about that is that the bond that Julie and I, as people who grew up right around here in Houston, Texas area, the bond that we experience with those young adults from all over the world, about half of them are from Taiwan, is far more significant, far more enduring than the bond we might have with just some fellow lifelong Texan that we might pass on the road. Oh, well, that's an interesting and fun kind of identity to have. But what's far more significant is the bond that we share with Christ, with Christians from all over the world, people from incredibly different backgrounds, incredibly different experiences. And we together, in all of that diversity, are now an extraordinary people. We're a people that appear, we will appear someday, you see the picture in Revelation, before the throne room, in the throne room of God, before him, people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and language, that incredible beauty. The eternal state describes the nations in the New Jerusalem, and it says that the nations bring their glory into it. There is a beauty to that diversity that is actually all rolled up together in this one new thing called the people of God. And he says to them, that's who you are now. And it's wonderfully exciting to get to be part of it now and not have to wait and to experience what that is going to be like in eternity and experience it today. But there's something even more significant about it that I'll get to in a moment. But he's talking to this group of Gentiles from different backgrounds, and some Jews no doubt mixed in as well, and he describes them as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Let's go back to that phrase, a royal priesthood. What do priests do? Well, they're positioned between God and people, and they represent God to the people, and they bring the people to God, and there's that role there that priests have. That's what it means to be a priest. You're kind of a bridge person. And what he describes us as is a royal priesthood. Yes, we are exiles. Yes, there's a very real sense in which you're not a very good fit. There's a very real sense in which you feel like a stranger here. But your job here as a stranger, as I said earlier, is not to just hang on and lay low and wait for Jesus to come back. You have got an assignment. We have an assignment. The assignment of being a royal priesthood. Paul, in Corinthians, describes us as ambassadors. Ambassadors are people who they're from someplace else. And the reason they're here is to represent the interests of that foreign government here in this country. And they're not here to blend in. They're not here to just go along. They're here to actively represent the interests of their nation here. Paul describes us as ambassadors of Christ. We are here to actively represent his interests in this world. And it's not our home in that deepest sense. We are exiles here. We're here temporarily. But our job here is not to be invisible or to fit in. Our job is to stand out as representatives of him. Now, as cool as an image of ambassadors is, better still is this image of priests. I mean, I think Peter wins the metaphor fight with Paul in this one. Because to be an actual royal priesthood is to emphasize the spiritual dimension of that responsibility. And the responsibility we have not to merely represent our sovereign in this place, but to bring people to him and him to people. To make connections that otherwise would not be made. That's our job. And he makes that absolutely clear in what he says next. Back to Peter, he says, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our job. That's why we're this chosen people. That's why we're this royal priesthood, the people of God's own possession. That we might proclaim to this place where we feel like strangers the excellencies of him who called us out of this darkness into his marvelous light. We are to be proclaimers to this world. Exiles? Yes. Especially the more closely we walk with him. But proclaimers, even as exiles, even as strangers, even as sojourners. That's our job. Now, here's the challenge. They're not necessarily open to that. I mean, have you noticed that people hardly ever come up to you and say, Bill, what must I do to be saved? Now, knowing Bill, I bet he gets that question from time to time. But they don't come up to me and ask me that. That's just not a real common thing. Because we are we're in Babylon. And people in Babylon aren't coming up to us and saying, you know, I'm pretty clear on the first few spiritual laws, but what are the other two? That just doesn't happen, not often. So what are we supposed to do? He explains it to us. And it's interesting how he puts it. And I want to go to one of sort of the capstone verses and work our way back. Go to 1 Peter 4, verse 19. It's the last verse in 1 Peter 4. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let those who suffer entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Notice what's assumed here. What's assumed here is suffering. If you're walking with Christ and standing for Christ in this culture, you can pay a price for it. And he explains this early in the book. We'll come back to 1 Peter 4 in a moment. But over in chapter 1, he talks about the hope we have, but it's a hope for eternity. And he says in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What God ultimately has for us, well, it's not going to be experienced here. It's not going to be experienced now. It's something that we're looking forward to, but it's in our future. Another passage that makes this point is also in chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Where are we to set our hope? Fully on the grace that's going to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's where the real ultimate hope is. Everything between now and then is going to disappoint you. And sometimes you hope for the best and it maybe works out for you. And other times that, you know, you face trials and difficulties of various kinds. He says this also in chapter 1. Having just said about this future hope that we have, he says in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And throughout this book, he talks about the trials and suffering and hardship that we face. He does make a distinction between the trials that we suffer because we're following Christ and the hardships and suffering we experience because we're idiots. And that's a very real possibility, and it's something I've experienced many times. A lot of our suffering is self-inflicted. I'll give you a personal example of that in just a moment, but let's talk about, well, I will. It's the reactions that we get. Okay, we're a royal priesthood. It is our job to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into this marvelous light. We are exiles. That message is not welcome, but here we go. By the way, the last three words of 1 Peter chapter 4, while doing good, huge for this book. Over and over again, we'll see, and I'll show you the verses. Him say, here's your fundamental strategy. Fundamental strategy. Do good. Do good. Knock them dead with godliness, with kindness, with respect. Act like Jesus. Do things he would do. Live the way he would live. Love the way he would love. Let that impact them. Let's just start with maybe the worst reaction we will get for doing that, because, again, reality, not everyone's going to buy this. Chapter 4. Since therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. He's saying, okay, brace yourselves. Live for God, be ready to suffer. Live for God, be ready to suffer. Because living for God makes you even more of a misfit than you already were. And you'll pay a price for that. Well, this is poor salesmanship, by the way. You hardly ever hear about this in gospel presentations. But verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. He says, listen, you Gentiles, you came to Christ a while back, and you were living a lot of life before then. And tell you what, that period of time before you were saved, that's more than enough time to have been the idiots you were and have done the silly, horrible stuff you did. Leave it there. But then he says this, with respect to this, all the debauchery and carousing that our culture does, with respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. Well, no. You don't want to join it? You did in college. What happened to you? And as a result, look at these words, and they malign you. And this is the story on myself I was going to tell. Julie and I were married as undergraduates. We were both chemistry majors at the University of Houston. I was working in epoxy resin process development chemistry as a lab tech at Shell's West Hollow Research Center. And I was there in a lab with a bunch of other lab techs, all young adults, and most of them lived lives that were pretty accurately described by what we just read here, and I didn't. And I made it really clear to them that I wasn't impressed, I wasn't interested. I also apparently made it quite clear to them that I didn't really like them, and they didn't like me either. And so I became the target of a lot of mocking and ridicule and maligning and just what he said, but not because I was so godly. Yeah, I wasn't doing what they were doing, but I also wasn't being as loving as Peter assumes. I wasn't treating them with the dignity and respect that we'll see him describe in a moment. So a lot of that maligning I experienced was self-inflicted. But the truth is, even if you are walking with Christ and just a shining example of his love and character, there will be people who will respond with hostility. That will happen sometimes. Now, what are you supposed to do about that? Well, what you're supposed to do about that is clear in the next verse. But they will give account, this is verse 5, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is a principle that's repeated numerous times in the Bible. Leave the judgment to God. He'll deal with them. It's not your job to retaliate. It's not your job to counterpunch him in any way. That's God's job. They'll give an account to him. So you're doing good. They malign you. Fine. Leave it to God to deal with them. But that's one reaction you can get, a reaction of maligning, as you live a life that's truly honoring to Christ. But there are other reactions too. Let's back up to chapter, well, we'll just go backwards in order. Chapter 3. Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Most of the time, that's not going to be a problem. But if even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed by God. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Sometimes your proclamation becomes verbal. And there are times when people will watch you and notice you're different. And maybe there are even people who maligned you before, but you might find yourself with a private moment where they ask, okay, what's up? You know, we treat you like total jerks, and yet you continue, what's going on? And he says, be ready. Be ready for those moments. But notice this. I absolutely love this. This is so important. He says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Do it with gentleness and respect. Is it a gentleness and respect that they've earned? Well, maybe not. But it is a gentleness and respect that they're due as people made in the image of God, as human beings for whom Christ died. And maybe they haven't been living up to that. Well, neither have I. But the command here couldn't be clearer. It's not my job to come up with, you know, clever responses and cutting remarks. You know, it's not my job to put some sarcastic comment out there on Twitter and see how many times people that agree with me about stuff will retweet me. It's not my job to be out there digging around for the knockdown, boom, deal with that. Ha, showed you. That's just rubbish. It's my job is to treat all these people out there who are quite plainly on the other side spiritually with gentleness and unfailing respect. To treat people with dignity, whether they treat me that way or not. That's the command. You know, there are a lot of commands in 1 Peter. If you look at imperatives, there's about one every three verses. This is one of them. We have to do this with gentleness and respect. You know, it's a question. Is that what evangelical Christianity is increasingly known for? No, it's not. No, it's not. You know, there's this war of words going on in our culture, and we've gotten ourselves caught up in it. And it's escalating and escalating and escalating, and we read stuff and listen to things that give us clever remarks and comebacks, and we just, you know, and off it goes. It just spins out of control. But the command here is to be prepared, and when you have an opportunity to speak directly, do it, but with gentleness and respect. But notice what happens if you do that. Back to, well, we're in chapter 3. So that, verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So they've been treating you badly because of your faithfulness to Christ. And they finally ask you, and you finally tell them, and your testimony and your good behavior, they're ashamed of themselves. They look at what they were saying differently now. They're not proud of it anymore, of the way they treated you. Now, let me tell you, if you give them some snarky comment, they'll be fine with the way they've been treating you. Absolutely fine. But God's not going to use that. But gentleness and respect, God can use it. He can soften their hearts. He can soften their heart. Don't mess that up. It's an opportunity. And going back to chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. We've seen maligning, we've seen shame, variety of reactions. Here's another one. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Put to silence. How? By doing good. People who previously were smarting off and saying all sorts of horrible things. I don't say that stuff anymore. Why? Because you had the knockdown argument? No. If you give them the knockdown argument, they'll go find a better one. It'll just escalate. But if they look at your life, many of them will quit talking, and they'll step back, and they'll consider. Some might even ask you, like we just saw. But you know what? Sometimes it goes even further. Back up to chapter 1, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you, chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. That's one way to fit in, by the way, is just give in, go with the flow, you know, be like them. You have zero spiritual impact, loss of reward. Don't do that. Keep, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Boom. They're one of us now. Live such a life that, okay, maybe at first they're maligning you. Maybe at some point they quit talking. Maybe at some point there's a little shame and guilt. But ultimately, for some, they're going to join us. They're going to join us. And it's not because of your clever culture warring. It's because of why? What does he say? They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let me give you an example of a missed opportunity. Years ago, before I came here, I was an associate pastor at another church. And behind us was a recently abandoned hospital. And this was in the day, early days of the AIDS epidemic. I mean, it had just broken out. Lots of people were dying. There was no treatment at all, no way even to slow down death. And of course, at that time, medical insurance for people suffering from full-blown AIDS was just impossible to come by. And before I had come to that church, the pastor of the church had been interviewed on television. And I don't know how it came about, but he'd mentioned the hospital behind them that was just recently abandoned. And he had said, and this guy was Dallas Seminary grad, he said, what an amazing thing it would be if we could somehow turn that hospital into a place, a hospice, to provide the love of Christ for dying AIDS victims. And I know people who saw that on the news and started coming to the church because that guy said that. You know that old expression, hate the sin, love the sinner? You know, the fact is, there's a lot of evidence that we hate the sin. There's just not much evidence that we love the sinner. But what difference would it have made, could it have made, if that pastor had acted on that, somehow figured out a way to open up that place as a hospice? And if people who name the name of Christ as Savior and know how to share the gospel had lovingly cared for people who were dying, would that have affected the reputation of that church among that people of that community? Would it have affected the reputation? I'll tell you, the answer is not only yes, but that reputation would have been known nationwide. And, you know, I look at it today, and sort of a big example from me. There are a lot of things dividing our world right now. And so many of them come down to issues of race, ethnicity, socioeconomic divisions, divisions between people. And yet, we are a group of people, a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, made up of all those different kinds of people. They're us. We're one big family. And all of the things that divide our world are wondrously transcended. Divisions wondrously healed within the body of Christ. The world needs to see that. They need to see that. All the things that the world is warring over and fighting over and all the difficulties. Well, here we are just loving each other and praising Jesus together, and all those things are healed. Even, may I say, political differences. Bridges are built, relationships formed, people love one another. And there's healing in the body of Christ. And if the world could see that, I think a lot of them might malign it. Others of them would quit talking, and others would actually be ashamed of themselves. And some would say, okay, I see who's got the answer. I can see who's got the answer. A number of you did come out those days to help us. And what some of you found out a few months later when we had a little Harvey Hallelujah's party there at the house, all the, you know, cleaned out but no walls, was kind of the backstory. When the oil downturn hit, and yeah, I'm in overtime here, sorry. And they won't hold your reservations for Mother's Day lunch. I need to remember that. But when the oil downturn hit a number of years ago, a lot of people in our neighborhood lost their jobs and left. And so we had five houses near us that were empty. And Julie and I began praying that God would let us do a little bit better with the new neighbors than we'd done with the old ones. And let's start paying attention now. And he was pleased to bring into four of those five homes Muslim families. And so as soon as we saw them, we're rushing across the street, meeting folks and getting names and comparing notes and writing them down and practicing pronunciations. And we were praying with our little multi-ethnic small group that God would help us be effective with those families. From just dead stop to having a redemptive relationship with them of some sort. And I can just imagine God up in heaven listening to that prayer saying, really? Now, I'm not trying to take the blame for Harvey, but I can tell you this. God has done things through that hurricane and all of its aftermath that I don't know if he ever could have done, or at least not in 10, 20 years of just normal living. The way we've been thrown together, the love relationships that have been built, and may I say, the role that many of you played in building those relationships. These are now some of our very dearest friends, these families. One of them had us over. We celebrated Persian New Year in their home, and man, can his son cook. Their friends back in Iran say, he cooks better than my grandmother. I mean, it's amazing what he can do. But there are relationships now that you helped us build. And thank you for that. I'm always a little uneasy because things get recorded and put online and stuff, and I don't want these dear people to think that I've got a hidden agenda. But I share it with you because you need to know what God has done through you. So here's my question to you today. Are you living in such a way that the world looks on in wonder? Are you living that way individually and together and in community with others? Are you representing Christ in such a compelling way that, yeah, they might malign you, but others are thinking, I don't know, that's pretty cool stuff. And others are saying, okay, tell me more. Because it's the most powerful tool we have to soften hardened hearts and to really make an impact in our culture as we treat people lovingly with dignity and respect. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for how you've used this church in my own neighborhood and in countless others. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to use this dear church family in a way that represents you beautifully in the world so that people can look on them, their lives individually and together, and they can say, surely God is among you, and that they would be drawn to him, your son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.